according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We appreciate everybody's grace in allowing us to get here right on time, or just maybe a minute late. Baseball season is almost over. There are two more games. Of course, they happen to be Tuesday and Thursday next week, so that'll keep us running late a little bit for one more week's worth of Bible classes. And then, something I've never had to worry about before, is the season actually getting extended for 6 weeks. There's a possibility that Christopher may be selected for the All-Star team, in which case we'll have 6 more weeks of baseball. I guess the baseball groundhog sees its shadow, and we've got 6 more weeks of baseball. So, anyway, we'll see. We'll see what happens there. And Bob, for that matter, could be an All-Star selectee, but I haven't heard any rumors about that yet. In any event, that's kind of what we have going on. Let's take time for silent prayer, asking the Father to bless our study, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, you are the faithful one, and I rejoice in your faithfulness. I rejoice in how faithful you are day by day to meet our every need, to provide for us beyond anything we could ask or think. And Father, for always being there a step ahead of us, and or not just one step, Father, you're 10, 20, 100 steps ahead of us. You got this whole thing worked out from the Alpha to the Omega, from eternity past. You've got all things put together for good, and we thank you for that. Father, some things catch us by surprise. We end up scrambling a bit and trying to figure out what happens next, but we thank you in all of this testing that we can proceed forward on the basis of faith, and we can rest with that faith rest in knowing that your plan is perfect. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is Thursday night, so before we get right back into our 1 Corinthians series, where we left off on Tuesday, we'll take time for questions. Anything at all on your mind this evening? Not too many of us here tonight, so I can probably give you all 4 questions apiece, and we'll still get done in 10 minutes' time. Anything at all? Yes, the attractive lady in the back. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Right. We're left to conclude that that was the reason for Ahithophel's betrayal. Correct. Oh, okay. In the culture of the time, all right. I'll repeat this for benefit of anyone listening on tape. Yesterday morning and on Wednesdays here, typically, we are teaching the Life of David series. And we are dealing with the betrayal of David, that Ahithophel joins in Absalom's conspiracy. And it's really interesting when you do the homework on Ahithophel, because you got to kind of piece some scriptures together to get this. You take a look at 2 Samuel 23:34, and you find out that Ahithophel is the father of Eliam. And you take a look at 2 Samuel 11:3, and you find out that Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. Therefore, logic tells you that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. And we're left to speculate that his being the grandfather of Bathsheba is, in large part, the motivation for why a godly man, a man who fears the Lord, a man who sacrifices regularly, a believer who knows the Word of God and taught David the Word of God, why he would turn traitor. And it's pretty well assumed by most, if not all, that his position as the grandfather of Bathsheba is the motivation for that. Now, your question tonight is, would he, in that culture, would he not be pleased that his granddaughter would be taken care of? No, obviously. You look at the language of Nathan when he gave that parable in 2 Samuel 12, and he talked about the tender ewe lamb and the relationship between her and Uriah. No, Ahithophel raised a godly son named Eliam, and Eliam raised a daughter, and Eliam entrusted his daughter Bathsheba into the hand of a godly man, which was Uriah. And the more we studied Uriah, the more we were impressed with his character. He was a Hittite. He was a Gentile dog like you and I, but he was a God-fearing man. And And obviously, anything that would have pleased Ahithophel, which we'll see in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, anything that would have pleased Ahithophel would have been his marriage, the marriage of Bathsheba to Uriah, and the adultery with Bathsheba, the child born fornication, the murder of Uriah, and all of that. Keep in mind, we think of Ahithophel as the betrayer because he's betraying David, but when it comes right down to it, David betrayed Ahithophel. You know, to murder his son-in-law and to have adultery with his granddaughter and then to be responsible for the death of Ahithophel's great grandson, because that baby that died was Ahithophel's great grandson. In many ways, you know, Ahithophel was betrayed too by that adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So, that's something we're looking at on Wednesday mornings. It's a good study, and we're going to continue that. The doctrine of betrayal, it's so important because you and I are going to face betrayal, and when that knife gets stabbed into your back, it's not a whole lot of fun. But knowing how to deal with it, knowing how to give the person over to the Lord, knowing how to rejoice because great is your reward. You know, it's easy to say. It's easy to teach about and say, you know, rejoice in heaven. Blessed are you, and men insult you and persecute you and call all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. You know, it's easy to say rejoice, but when the knife is plunged in your back, that's when the application comes in. So, yeah, that study on betrayal is going to be very important. But to answer your question, no, he would not have been pleased over that. Okay? Ms. Edwards. I'm sorry? Yes, Ahithophel was Jewish. Hittites were Gentiles. And by virtue of the fact that he was a God-fearing man and that he was a born-again believer and all the righteousness of Uriah the Hittite, I think he would have been tickled pink. And we'll see that when we see Ahithophel's godliness in Psalm 55. Right. Yeah, but for the Gentile that chose to live in Israel instead of going back to live with the Hittites, for the Gentile like Ruth, David's great-grandmother, that said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, for the Gentile that attached himself that way to the nation of Israel, you're right, culturally that would not be acceptable to marry outside of the Jews, but we find in so many cases in the Old Testament that happened with these God-fearing Gentiles that came in. And that comes all the way back from the days when the mixed multitude left Egypt at the Exodus, right with the Jews. That they left Egypt along with the Jews at the Exodus. They're called a mixed multitude. And usually they attach to one, whichever of the tribes that they happen to have been serving, for example. A lot of people think Caleb was a Gentile dog that was attached to the tribe of Judah. You know, Caleb and Joshua, the faithful spies. Others dispute that and think that Caleb was himself a full-blooded prince of Judah, but in any event, there's reason to believe that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, was actually a Gentile adopted into the tribe of Judah. A Gentile would be adopted into whichever particular tribe he was living in based on the land divisions there that they moved into. So, if they were admitted into the assembly and unless they were on the banned list. Now, an Ammonite and a Moabite were banned up to the 10th generation, and yet Ruth was adopted right in when she married to Boaz. And so, you know, by law, no Ammonite or Moabite was to enter into the solemn assembly until the 10th generation. But for most of the other races, there weren't those prohibitions. Yeah, great questions. All right, Gary? Oh, okay. So, since the law was shadowed, the adoption of the impostor to the Israelite tribe. It's a good question. The adoption that took place in the Old Testament, was that a foreshadowing of the adoption that we have today? It's a great question, and I'm going to answer no. I'm going to answer that it is a foreshadowing of millennial events when Gentiles will volunteer for servitude in the millennium just to be in the presence of the Lord. But no, our adoption as sons, as the bride, is not a matter altogether. So, good question, though. I like questions. I like it when people are thinking, believers are thinking. That's good. Real good. All right, last chance. Anything else? If not, just jot it down. We'll save it for next week. But there may not be a next week. You know, we can hear that trumpet. We'll get caught up in the clouds, and then you'll have to settle for the Lord answering all your questions. I won't be answering anymore. All right. A little tongue-in-cheek there. But since he who sits in the heavens laughs, I know that God has a sense of humor. All right. He knows my heart. He knows there was no disrespect intended for that last comment. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then. 1 Corinthians 2. This being our 60th lesson in the 1 Corinthians series. 58 classes to get us through chapter 1. I don't know if that means that this is going to be about a six-year study, about 800 lessons to get through the book. I don't know. I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but we'll see where the Lord takes us in this study. I don't think we'll really even be here long enough to finish the book. I'm waiting to hear the trumpet. In any event, until we do here, we'll just keep teaching and we'll see how far we get. It'd be kind of fun to get at least to chapter 15 where I can teach about the twinkling of an eye and then hear the trumpet and say, okay, now application time. All right? It's not often that I can teach a Bible class and then order you all to apply it before you even walk out of the room. Well, that would happen someday if that twinkling of an eye occurs during a Bible class. What better time to hear the trumpet, huh? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You recall right away that this is not a happy letter just by the contents of chapter 1. He had a thankful greeting that lasted all of 9 verses. And then he jumped right on into the meat of the matter in chapter 1 and verse 10 with the exhortation. They were a church that was at one another's throats because they had so much division. And because of that division, they were following people rather than following the Lord. They had their eyes on the wrong object. They weren't using the Word of God in any respect. And so there's a lot of corrections that need to take place. And we're going to find that chapter by chapter, those corrections are going to be addressed, mainly in the area of divisions. Now, it's addressed here in chapter 2. It's addressed in chapters 3 and 4. 5 goes into an even worse area in chapter 5. He deals with additional things that were in Chloe's report. 6, likewise, he's talking about the lawsuits that were going on. I mean, this was a church that just had everything. They were doing everything wrong. If we want to find a pattern for Austin Bible Church, we can pretty much just put Corinth up on the wall and do the exact opposite, and we should be okay. It's kind of like the anti-example. You know, do what they don't do, and you'll be all right. Starting in chapter 7, you get Paul begins his question and answer session by starting to reply to the things they had written about. They had sent him a list of questions, and you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And chapter by chapter, from chapter 7 onward, he's addressing particular questions that they had. Part of my motivation for having question and answer time on Thursdays is that we find it as a valid method of biblical communication, and so we utilize it within certain limitations and within what I think is an appropriate format, and we were able to use it to supplement what is, of course, the regular teaching ministry of Austin Bible Church. So it's not a happy book. And somebody that had read on ahead earlier this week figured it out because they got ahead to 2 Corinthians, and they figured out that's not a happy book either. All right? And the reason why we have a 2 Corinthians is because they ignored 1 Corinthians, and they blew it off, and they despised Paul's authority and said, well, he's of no account. And so 2 Corinthians got written, and some of the issues there. And if the Lord delays long enough, we'll teach that book too. So, for now, though, turn back to chapter 2, and we'll follow up the unhappy introduction of chapter 1 with chapter 2. They were at one another's throats. They had all these divisions. They were not mindful of the grace that called them. They were not focused upon the unifying power of the gospel. As we studied in verses 18 through 31, the end of chapter 1, the unifying power of the gospel is what should bind every believer together, what should keep the struggles and the conflicts and the divisions from cropping up in the local church. So in chapter 2, we're going to continue that thought about power as the chapter ends with, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord," realizing that the power he supplies is his greatest gift towards us. And that power is going to continue into chapter 2. In fact, we're going to have power and wisdom that is highlighted here in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 consists of a description of God's power and wisdom toward believers. His power is evident in the means by which he instructs us. His power is evident. Now, it would have been kind of neat, I think, if he wanted to. You know, just imagine here's God in eternity past, and he's putting forth his plan at the Eternal Life Conference, and the Father puts forward his plan, and the Son and the Holy Spirit look it over and agree this is a good plan. Wouldn't it have been something if in the eternal counsel of God's will, if he would have thought about the church age and thought, you know, everybody that gets saved in the church age is going to have their own personal burning bush in the backyard where they live. And then if they want Bible class, if they want to receive instruction, all they got to do is take off their shoes, because their backyard would be holy ground, and they would go out back to this burning bush and they would receive instruction. And they could approach the burning bush and they could receive teaching, they could ask questions, and so forth. Just like Moses had a burning bush on Sinai, every believer in the church age is going to get their own burning bush, and we'll just handle it like that. Wouldn't that be something? Well, I don't know if he put much thought or consideration into something like that, but that's not what he came up with for the church age. He came up with something even better. And how do I know it's better? Because everything God does is perfect. And the plan he came up with is perfect. And if he would have done anything differently, it would have been less than perfect. What he came up with for the church age was to take hold of a bunch of imperfect people, work through them to accomplish a perfect plan. And only a perfect God could do that. Could take imperfect people and use them to accomplish a perfect plan. I mean, just think about it. How often do we want to blame somebody else when our plan falls short? Yeah, we come up with a plan, but so-and-so let us down. And say, well, my plan would have worked, but, you know, Fred blew it, kind of thing. You start blaming other people. And we're good at that. We're good at making excuses and blaming others when our plan falls short. But God's plan is so perfect that even though he's using imperfect people, it still gets accomplished in a perfect way. And so what does he do? He takes imperfect people, sinners, that struggle, like Paul, and he uses them. And he lifts them up and he uses them. And that, in the case of Paul here, in the case of any communicator of God's Word, and he gets up and he's willing to be used. And he gets up faithfully, he gets up humbly, he gets up and he knows it's not him, and he just goes forth and he does the work. And whether he does great or he does horribly or somewhere in between, he's leaving the results in the Lord's hands, and he's just, when he fails, he gets back up and he goes at it again. And it's a wonderful plan. Because it's that example that can encourage the entire flock. It's that example that encourages the entire flock. They see their pastor and they say, wow, he struggles just like I do. Boy, he fell flat on his face. Boy, that sermon stunk, you know. But you know what? He just gets back up there and he keeps going. And he keeps studying. He keeps preaching. He made a stupid decision. He made half the church mad. 14 families walked out. But you know what? He learned. You know, pastor learned. How about that? I bet you he won't make that mistake again. And the flock sees... The flock sees, and they're supposed to see. And I think that's the greatest thing, and I was very thankful that the men that trained me, I'm talking about Ralph Braun, I'm talking about John Eichmann, I'm talking about Ken Jensen, Emil Schmidt, these men didn't hide anything. They didn't try to cover anything up. They didn't try to gloss anything over. It was real obvious that they fell short, they struggled, they made dumb mistakes and so forth, seeing them plugging away, seeing them getting back up and keep on going, that's the encouragement we all need. Every believer needs that encouragement. And we'll see that particularly in 2 Corinthians 1, but we're going to see it throughout 1 Corinthians. And not losing heart. As we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. The believers that lose heart are the ones that forget about the mercy that we receive day by day, that think somehow it's up to us to work these things out for ourselves. But if you can get that arrogant thinking out of your mind and realize that it's not up to you, that it's His mercies are renewed day by day, and His mercies are what's going to carry you through, then you won't lose heart. So this whole chapter deals with power and wisdom. His power is evident in the means by which He instructs us, and we're going to see that in the course of verses 1 through 5. His wisdom is vital for believers in the midst of angelic conflict, verses 6 through 9. See, we are in conflict with the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age, which, by the way, is a good thing for us because they're passing away. And our wisdom is not of this world. We have this far superior wisdom because God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He's going to work through the simplicity of believers, you and I, human beings, little worms, because He knows we're but dust, to shame the mighty fallen angels and all their corrupt wisdom that think they have all the answers for this universe. And so wisdom is going to be very important. Just peek on down here. I won't get you too far into it tonight, but just a preview. Verse 6 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." It's interesting the way that's phrased. There was a wisdom in the dispensation of the Jews. There was a wisdom in the dispensation of the Gentiles. There was a particular wisdom that Noah had, a particular wisdom that Job had, for example. But the church age wisdom is the pinnacle of anything that had previously been revealed. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. It is not satanic wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The previous ages were previews, they were shadows, they were looking ahead. We get to enter into their labor. Isn't that great? We're like the workman that showed up at 5 o'clock and agreed to work on the basis of grace. We get to enter into the labor of all those that went on before. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You realize Satan and the fallen angels had a role in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There are people that argue, well, was it the Jews that did it? Was it the Romans that did it? Just step back from that debate for a minute and stop and think. Were the fallen angels involved in any of that? And then step back a second time and stop and think. The Scripture says He was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. The Father did it. The Father was willing to sacrifice His Son just as Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The Father did it, and the Son was willing to have it done. So a lot of aspects to the crucifixion that maybe we haven't put a whole lot of thought into, but there's a lot there that could be dwelt upon. So we need this wisdom. We need this wisdom, and it's so important. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Isn't it interesting? Science thinks they can come up with all the answers, and what does science limit themselves to? What the eye can see, what the ear can hear. In other words, science limits itself to empirical experimentation. Science limits itself to what can be seen in a test tube, what you can look at under a microscope, what can be experimented upon. And how do you put the Holy Spirit in a microscope? How do you look at the soul of man? In science, when they're honest enough about it, they have to admit, okay, there's a spiritual side to man, there's the invisible side of man. Maybe they call it the imagination. Maybe they call it soul. They don't like to use soul because that's too much of a biblical word. But there is some aspect of man that science can't quite get to. So usually they ignore it. Like the universal human need to pray. The universal human acknowledgement that there is a higher power. You know, as they say, there are no atheists in the foxhole. As far as it goes. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, so science cannot produce the answers. And which have not entered the heart of man. All right, philosophy isn't going to come up with the answers either. You know, you get the philosophers of this age trying to come up with all their answers. Get the scientists of this age trying to come up with all their answers. And they're not coming up with any. Because all the answers in the universe are not discovered, they're revealed. They're taught by the revealer of truth. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's a blessing. Realize each time you assemble to take in the Word of God, it is a meal that has been prepared The Father has prepared this meal. The Son has prepared this meal in obedience to the Father. The Holy Spirit has prepared this meal in obedience to the Father and in obedience to the Son. And we have arrived to a meal that has been prepared, and we're ready to dine tonight upon the Word of God. We're told to long for the pure milk of the Word as a newborn babe. This is a feast for anyone who's here to take it in. God's kind of wisdom, and it's vital. We need that wisdom because we are in the midst of angelic conflict. Finally, in the third portion of this chapter, His power and His wisdom allows believers to function in a spiritual manner. Because He has supplied us the power, He has provided us with the wisdom, we can go forward and we can function in a spiritual manner. Don't believe all those books you read in the Christian bookstore that talk about spirituality. Most books on spirituality are dealing with emotions. They're equating spirituality with godliness or holiness. They're equating spirituality with morality. And saying if you're moral, then you're spiritual. That's not the case. Saying if you're godly and you're holy, then you're spiritual. It's not the case. We studied sanctification, and we studied set apart, and we studied to all the saints. And we saw that holiness is an aspect of being set apart for His glory. Holiness is a sphere in which we walk. Spirituality is a sphere. It means you're walking in the light. You're walking in fellowship. You're not in darkness. You're not in carnality. It's an absolute issue. I was so thankful. I mean, I learned this when I was 3 years old. Remember, Mrs. Norberg was my teacher. Her husband was a deacon for many, many years. She was my very first Sunday school teacher. She taught me about top circle and bottom circle. And I was real glad I couldn't get out of that top circle. Because I didn't really truly learn that until I was 4 years old and accepted Christ in September of 73. Now this bottom circle, the fellowship circle, I understood that you can get in and out of this, and I was getting in and out of that all the time. You know, personal sin. Get mad, hit your sister, do whatever. You know, whoop, there's a sin. And you get your whooping from mom or dad for breaking the rules and hitting your sister, and then you had to confess. Because you may have gotten right with your sister with an apology. You might have gotten right with mom and dad by the whooping you got. But then you had to make it right with God by confessing. And so you learned about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our cleansing procedure. And this is where I have my fellowship. And it's called walking in the light. And there's no middle ground. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. There is no middle ground. You're either controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, or you're out here controlled by your sin nature, the flesh, the Adamic nature. Different vocabulary depending on which pastor you're listening to. It's an absolute issue. There's people today trying to make that fuzzy. Nah, that bugs me to death. Spirituality is an absolute issue. If you have any question on that, just read Lewis Gray Chafer, He That Is Spiritual. Wonderful work. Goes back to the 1930s. Maybe even the 1920s. So this is what it's all about right here. His power and His wisdom allows believers to function in a spiritual manner. Are you spiritual tonight? Better be. Or else none of this is going to make any sense to you. The Word of God must be spiritually appraised. If you're sitting here in carnality, you can't understand the Word of God. We're going to see the difference. Of course, if you're not even saved, then you're over here as a natural man. The natural man can't handle the Word of God either. But he who is spiritual, that is, he is born again and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He who is spiritual. And it comes out of this passage here. Verse 10 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." You know, if you're going to have a teacher, it's good to have a teacher that knows everything. And the Holy Spirit's our teacher. The Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. The Holy Spirit gives us remembrance. The Holy Spirit reveals truth, exposes error, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We have tremendous resources in the church age by having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Believers never enjoyed that before on a universal basis like we have in the church age. And so we can have this all explained to us. It says in verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." You realize that Satan has a spirit that's out there working? It's the spirit of the cosmos that's working. Elsewhere it's called the spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work. Elsewhere it's called a spirit of disobedience. There is a spirit that's out there empowering the unbeliever, influencing the sin natures that they control. I'd like to see somebody do some more work on that. And if nobody does, then maybe I'll have to do some more work on that. Do some homework, dig it out, teach it. We didn't receive the spirit of the cosmos, but the spirit who is from God. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. It allows us to function in a spiritual manner that includes learning the Word of God. It's a spiritual function. Learning the Word of God is a spiritual function. Coming together in prayer meeting is a spiritual function. Sitting in Bible class is a spiritual function. Encouraging a fellow believer is a spiritual function. Now, some of it may appear to be, to externalize, may appear to be something that anybody can do. You know, an unbeliever can come along and try to cheer somebody up, but they're not doing so in a spiritual manner because they're an unbeliever. A believer can come along in the ministry of the Holy Spirit with divine power working in and through him, and not just cheer somebody up. You know, an unbeliever can come along, can throw out a cliche, or can throw out a little, you know, a little ditty or something. Say, look at the bright side. You know, every cloud has a silver lining. You know, and then get all kinds of human viewpoint, little cheerfulness. You know, look at it this way. It could be worse. You know, unbelievers come along and they can try to find ways to make you try to feel better. But a believer, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, can come alongside. And more than just giving you words that hit your ear, can minister with the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that can touch your soul. And that word pierces. The dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So think of these things as spiritual functions. You know, you go and you do a hospital visit. It's a spiritual function. You know, an unbeliever can go to a hospital. An unbeliever can send flowers. But a believer can walk, come alongside with the Holy Spirit and truly minister. So, we need that power. We need that wisdom. We need to walk in the light and function in a spiritual manner. And that's what this chapter is dealing with. All right, let's break down for you, as we got started on Tuesday, the first portion of this chapter, which is called Power in Teaching. Power in Teaching. And this is the content of verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to give you seven observations, seven principles to summarize this first portion of the chapter in verses 1 through 5. Power in teaching. And the first point where we left off on Tuesday is that Paul used his own example. Paul used his own example, which the Corinthians witnessed, to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. Paul used his own example, which the Corinthians witnessed, to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And they would remember this. He's putting them in remembrance of this. They were there. He's calling upon them to remember. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, he had scads of knowledge at this point. He was brilliant. He had all kinds of doctrine. He had it all stored up. But you know what? He didn't try to impress them all with how much doctrine he had. He just came to them with the gospel, kept giving them the gospel, kept keeping the gospel simple, didn't try to add anything to it, just kept giving them the gospel until they accepted it. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It was not a high point for him when he got into Corinth, as we'll see under point 3. Or we'll see it under point 5, rather. I'm sorry. We'll get there shortly. But he used his own example to illustrate how the power of the Word is manifest. Part of the criticism against Paul, and we'll get to it later on in 1 Corinthians, we really get into it in 2 Corinthians. But part of the problems that the people have with Paul, they said, well, he's unimpressive. So he's unimpressive. They were really bowled over by Apollos. Apollos must have been, you know, tall and handsome and had all his teeth. And I mean, he must have really been a dashing kind of guy. And he was most likely an Alexandrian Jew and whatever else. We don't know a whole lot about Apollos, but whatever he was evidently quite persuasive in his bearing. And then Peter passed through town, and that gathered a lot of following. because, oh my goodness, this is Peter after all. I mean, besides Jesus Christ, who else got out there and walked on water? All right, Peter. And so he had a bit of a following there in Corinth. And everyone's all excited about following Peter. And all of the issues involved there. We'll get into more of this when we get further into chapter 2 and on down into chapter 3. And where all the divisions were creeping in. Now, their primary accusation against Paul is, well, he's not impressive. He's not dazzling us with his speech. And rather than criticize Paul over it, they should have figured out that that's the whole point. You know? Paul said, oh good, I didn't impress you with my speech? Great. I'm not supposed to impress you with my speech. It's supposed to be the Word of God that convicts you with the content. If we're just here for the entertainment value, then there's a lot better speakers out there. There's a lot better entertainers out there. We can bring a stand-up comedian in here, or bring somebody in that can juggle, or bring somebody in here that can, you know, sing, or a ventriloquist that works with monkeys or something. We can bring some entertainment in. But the value of the Word of God is in the content of the message that goes forth and pierces your soul. And if it so happens to be that your communicator struggles a bit, like maybe he mixes up his illustrations, maybe he forgets what day it is, maybe he gives you the wrong verse occasionally, gives you a 1 Timothy reference when he meant to give you 2 Timothy, or he read from the wrong book, or something goes wrong, you know, that's fine. Because if your faith is grounded in the performance of the person, you got a shaky faith. No matter how wonderful that person happens to be, he's going to fall short at some point in time. Everybody does. So your faith can't be grounded in man. We see that in verse 5. Your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. You know, how many people put their faith in men, and then they're devastated. And they hear the pastor say 1,000 times, it's not the man, it's the message. But over the course of 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, they end up putting all their faith in the man. Even though he told them not to, even though he kept telling them it's not the man, it's the message, and then some shortcomings come up, some feet of clay are exposed, and oh my goodness. See, when idolatry gets exposed, that's idolatry. If you're lifting a person up there as if somehow he's just great, can't do anything wrong, I'm going to be the most rewarded, the most rewarded believer in heaven because our pastor is carrying us through. You know, seen local churches convinced that there's 300 people in the church, and you know what? We're going to have the top 300 spots at the Great White at the Judgment Seat of Christ. Yeah, the best anyone can do is 301 if they're not a part of this church. Because we got it. We got the best teacher in the universe. We got it. We're in, super ultra grace, Z operation, everything else going on. All right, know what I'm talking about? There's a pride there. There's a pride there that can tear you up. And I'm saying these things because I've seen it. I've seen it when a pastor turns out that, oh my goodness, newsflash, pastor's got a sin problem. Oh no. And, boy, people are devastated. Because, oh my, he can't have a sin problem. He's not allowed to have a sin problem. I've set him up as my idol. And when your idol is exposed, you've got to smash your idol. That's just human nature. So, don't let your faith rest on men. The example of your teachers getting up there is the example of staying faithful. It's the example of getting up there and you make a mistake, but you get up there and you go at it again. That's why I think baseball is such a wonderful sport. You know? A guy that gets up there and fails 7 out of 10 times is a great hitter because he's batting 300. You know? You get up there and you try it again. Some of the things I've heard, and of course I'm a young guy, and I've only met Pastor Thing once in my entire life, but I've gotten to know Pastor George Meisinger real well. And in the mid-1960s, George Meisinger lived with Pastor Thiem and his wife in their house for an entire summer while he was attending Dallas Seminary. He had the summer off, was doing an internship in Houston, and got to see Pastor Thiem in his home. It's a whole different side than you and I would typically get to see. Sitting in the pew or hearing a tape or watching a video or anything.
And the things that George, Pastor Meisinger now, got to hear, you know, late night phone calls at 11, 12, 1 in the morning, pouring out his heart over the phone to a young person with marital troubles. And I mean, just all the things going on, a tenderness and a sacrifice and a thing that, you know, some people don't really know that's even there. And those are the examples that the young man has to see. The young man's got to see that. The believer's got to see that. The example's got to be there. And Paul used his own example, which the Corinthians witnessed to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. Now, that's point one. Gave it to you on Tuesday, and that's where we left off on Tuesday. See how much farther we get to this. It's interesting as he says, "When I came to you, brethren." So under point one, which was Paul used his own example, under that, point A now, Paul came to them. Paul came to them. Where do you do your evangelizing? You go out there where the unbelievers are? You know, it's kind of like, where do you do your fishing? Where do you do your hunting? I think some believers have kind of a passive approach to evangelism. I mentioned this on Tuesday. They just kind of figure, well, I'll just sit here in the boat until the fish jump in. And then when a fish jumps into my boat, I'll say, oh, hallelujah, I caught a fish. Didn't catch a fish, it just jumped into your boat. Are you out there fishing? Christ said, I will make you fishers of men. So I'm assuming you have a net. I'm assuming you've got a fishing line. You're out there in a boat. You're looking. That's what fishermen do. Fishing, you know, by and large, takes a bit of work. You've got to go find where the fish are. You've got to get there when they're eating. So you got to know what kind of fish you're fishing for, whether they prefer to eat in the morning or eat in the evening. And, you know, you don't get out there in the heat of the day when it's baking and the fish are just kind of down there at the bottom of the lake sleeping, staying cool. Get there first thing in the morning when all the bugs are out. And the fish are coming up to the surface to get their breakfast. And you get out there. And you know the time to go. You know the place to go. You know when they're hungry. I haven't done a ton of fishing. In fact, I don't think I've been fishing since I was a kid. But I still remember how to do it. All right. He went to them. He went to where they were and he proclaimed the gospel. You know, if we're just going to sit around and wait for unbelievers to stumble in here because they saw the sign or they saw the ad in the newspaper or they thumbed across us in the phone book, I mean, sure, that can happen. But are we out there doing the work? I pointed out to you in the Great Commission that go is not the primary imperative. The primary imperative is make disciples. But go is the condition of when these things happen. As you're going, where you go. Going is involved, and when you're going, when you're there, make disciples. So as you go, where you go, wherever you go, make disciples. Paul went to them. He went to where they were and he proclaimed the gospel. I would give you here for this principle Romans 10:14. Romans 10:14. I like Romans 10:14. Says in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Part of that universal offer. Whosoever will. But verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? It's a little hard for somebody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if nobody ever tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really understand that? There are people out there that don't know anything about Jesus Christ. They don't know the first thing about Him. They just think it's a swear word. They don't know what Jesus did for them 2,000 years ago. They don't have a clue. They think He was some kind of religious leader. He started the group called Christians. You know, He started a whole new church, kind of like Buddha did, kind of like Muhammad did. Just another religious nut that started a church. They never heard of Jesus Christ. They don't know. Somebody a few months back told me I was the only Christian they knew. And I didn't believe it at first. And then I got to thinking about it. And then I got convicted. Because if I'm the only Christian they know, then whose job is it to give them the gospel? I can't exactly slough that off on somebody else if I'm the only one they know. Turns out they are a born-again believer. I'm the only other Christian they know besides themselves. All right. So who's going to encourage them? Who's going to get them into church? Who's going to get them grounded in the Word? Who's going to come alongside? So how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Remember, it's things which I have not seen, ears not heard, nor has entered in the heart of man. They're not just going to come up with it on their own. How will they hear without a preacher? And it's not talking about somebody who went to seminary and wears a suit on Sunday. It's just talking about somebody that goes forth to proclaim the Word of God. And that could be any believer. Bring good news of good things. And you start thinking about beauty. And, you know, we don't typically think of feet as something attractive. Maybe you do. But most people don't. All right? You know, you might observe other features of a person and find them attractive. You might like their eyes. You might like their smile. What have you. I always liked Sharon's eyes. In fact, I was even overseas when Sharon went and met my parents for the first time. I was over in Saudi Arabia and she flew on up to Seattle and spent Christmas with my parents. Brave girl, I wouldn't have done that. So she went up and she met the future in-laws without anybody being there. Just flew on up there and met them. And then my dad wrote me and said, had something to say about her eyes too. And I said, I forget now even now what he said, but something about you probably noticed those eyes. Yeah, I noticed them. Well, there's features that we appreciate, and maybe they're, you know, facial, maybe they're related to the body or something else, but they we tend not to think about feet. You know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm different on this, but the Bible says feet are a beautiful thing. Feet are a beautiful thing when those feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When those feet are out there working. When those feet are out there pounding the pavement, going from place to place, ever ready to give an account. The problem is that there's too few feet out there walking. The problem is there's too many too many backsides that are sitting. And people have their feet propped up on desks or propped up on chairs, propped up on the sofa. And the feet aren't out there walking ready to give the gospel. The feet are kicked up and the butts are firmly planted. And that's not a beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is when people realize that they have been sent. Now who's been sent? Every single believer in this church age. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I tried to give that to you on Sunday, didn't I? I tried to give that to you on Sunday, and I was approaching it from John chapter 17, and turns out the better reference for that is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." All right, so put your name in there. Put a little footnote in there. You probably don't like to write in your Bibles. I know I don't like to. But, you know, so send I you. Just put a little mark in there and write your name in. You've been sent. He wants you to have beautiful feet. He wants you to have your feet, and how are they going to be beautiful when they're shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, when you're wearing your full armor, including the readiness to give the gospel? So how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So it's a wonderful thing. Paul came to them. He went to where they were and he proclaimed the gospel. You and I are expected to do likewise. Are we giving the gospel in our lost and dying world? Secondly, now, point B, Paul's willingness to be the example is an important concept for pastors to apply. Every believer, really, but since Paul is a spiritual leader, we will exemplify this with leaders. Being an example. Is vital for every spiritual leader. Obviously, a pastor has to be an example. Deacons are supposed to be an example. What are other spiritual leaders? Sunday school teachers should be an example. Husbands should be an example to their wives and children. Parents should be an example to their children. Older believers should be an example to younger believers. And don't get an attitude like Charles Barkley and say, I'm not a role model. All right? I like Charles Barkley. I'm really hoping that he'll run for governor of Alabama. He keeps talking about it. He's a foul-mouthed, obnoxious guy, but he speaks his mind, and he's actually fiscally a conservative Republican, of all things. I'd like to see him run as a governor of Alabama. In any event, he got out there one time and tried to tell a bunch of kids across this country that he wasn't a role model. I'm sorry, Charles, but you're an NBA star. You make all these millions. Kids are looking up to you. Whether you want to be a role model or not, you are. And I know what he was trying to say. He was trying to tell parents, you know, you be the role model for your kids. You raise your kids. I'm not supposed, you know. I know what he was trying to say. He just didn't say it very well. But you are a role model to your children, to younger believers. And you may not think of yourself in these terms yet. You may still think, well, I'm still a younger believer. But, okay, you may be a younger believer, but I can find younger ones. Know what I'm saying? Yeah. I mean, we got Precious here tonight. I'm going to embarrass some people, but why not? It's Thursday night. You know. Okay, I won't pick on Precious by name, but we'll just say you have a single unmarried woman in your church. Okay? There's older women here that need to set that example. Older women that have been married, that have kids, that have been through it, that know the battles, that know the struggles. But the younger woman isn't off the hook to say, oh, well, I don't have to be an example. Because there's younger ones still. See, maybe there's a high school girl. Maybe there's a junior high, grade school girl, and so forth. There's always somebody younger. So set the example. Particularly for spiritual leadership, though, it's very important. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I'm going to give you a string of scriptures on this. And if I don't get any further than this tonight, I will consider tonight very fruitful. I know we took a lot of questions. I know we discussed a lot of things. It may not seem like on paper you got a whole lot of points down tonight, but I think we've gained some good ground in this one issue here, too, especially. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now I exhort you, that's parakaleo, that's I'm coming alongside to encourage you and urge you and exhort you. Be imitators of me. Now, could Paul write verse 16 there if he wasn't willing to lay his life out there as an example? No. You know, the pastor that closes in prayer and then ducks out the back door before anyone can say boo to him, and you can never get a chance to talk to him. You never see him outside of the pulpit. You don't have a clue about anything, about where he lives, or is he married, does he have a family? Who is this guy? Maybe he lives in the back room somewhere, because we never see him outside of the pulpit. Kind of hard to imitate that. Kind of hard if you're not laying your life out there as an example. How do you imitate that? I exhort you, be imitators of me. Paul couldn't write that verse if he didn't open his life up to be observed.
So in 1 Corinthians, what does it say in chapter 11 and verse 1? The reason why you can be an imitator of Paul is because he himself is an imitator of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And we learn by imitation. See, Paul is imitating Christ, and because he's imitating Christ, the people he teaches can then imitate him and also imitate Christ. Now, if there's something that Paul is doing that's not imitating Christ, obviously, you know, he goes into carnality, he starts doing something sinful, well, he's not imitating Christ at that point, so don't imitate that. You know, I trust that the men that went on before me, I want to imitate their good points. I don't want to imitate their failures. What would the point of that be? All right, we're supposed to learn from those examples. My dad always said, learn from the examples of your elders, because you can't live long enough to make all the mistakes yourself. Yeah? What does it say over in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3? 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 is another exhortation. You turn it over there, 1 Peter 5. Another exhortation is like Paul exhorted them to be imitators. Here is Peter exhorting. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Yeah. Didn't claim to be the first pope or anything. He just said, look, I'm a fellow elder, just like you guys. And witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. See, the pastor is a shepherd. He's ordered to shepherd. And it's not his flock, it's God's flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Because if you're faithless, he will deal with you. Because he's going to take care of his flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. There's episkopeo, where we get bishop or overseer. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. See, if it's your giving, it's got to be cheerfully. If it's your service, it's got to be cheerfully. Anything you do has got to be voluntary, or there's no value to it. According to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If you're in it for the money, you're in it for the wrong reasons. Look out for those preachers that are just after your money. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That's why the pastor is not supposed to be a novice, because the authority goes to his head. He gets puffed up. He gets prideful and he falls into condemnation. He gets prideful and he thinks that he's above everything. He thinks that he's exempt. He thinks that he can preach one thing and yet live another. And the pride of a pastor will tear him down. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. If the pastor is not willing to be an example, then he's not qualified to be a pastor. Because it says, proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, see, you're just an under-shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I've given you 1 Corinthians 4:16 on this principle, 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. I will close with 2 Timothy 3 verses 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 3 verses 10 and 11. Paul writing to Timothy, his last will and testament. Paul doesn't know if he's going to see Timothy again. Paul knows he's about to be beheaded. And he knows Timothy better hurry up if he's going to lay eyes on him again on this earth. He says in verse 10, now you followed my teaching, but the verse doesn't end there. See, if all you have is just teaching and that's it, you're cutting it short. You're cutting your flock short. You're cutting younger men short. Younger men that are growing up in the flock that think maybe they're going to be a pastor teacher someday, that are wondering about what their gift might be. If all you're giving them is teaching and you're not willing to set the example, you're cutting them short. Paul says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings,
Timothy followed all of that.
Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. But Timothy was from Derbe, Lystra and Derbe. Timothy probably got saved as a little boy watching Paul get stoned, watching Paul get dragged out of the city, and everybody thought Paul was dead. And then he got up and went back into the city. And Timothy was a little boy who saw that. And the next time Paul came through town, Timothy joined up with the group. That's when he started his training ministry. And you followed all of these things. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. So what is it that prepared Timothy for the ministry? Was it the teaching that he followed? That was a big part of it. But that wasn't the whole package, was it? It was the conduct. You saw how Paul conducted himself. It was the purpose. He was shown what Paul's purpose was and the things he taught and the things that he did. Faith, patience, love, perseverance, this whole list. All of them were part of Timothy's training. So I think the local church is the ideal place. I'm starting to, I've got to be gracious. You know, a man goes off to seminary to get trained. I'm not going to tell him that he's not trained right. I'm not going to tell him that he's poorly trained. I'm not going to tell him that he can't pastor. But when he's out of the local assembly and he's off in this ivory tower of isolated, insulated, idealized seminary, he's missing out on some stuff. He's missing out on it. And the whole deal here is the total training package that prepared Timothy. It allowed Timothy, probably at the age of 12 or 14, to go into Thessalonica and hold that church together and teach Bible class when Paul couldn't get back into town. It's a wonderful thing. Alright, well, we'll pick it up here. Again, we want to be convicted of that willingness to be the example. Pastors need to apply it, deacons need to apply it, Sunday school teachers, parents, older believers to younger believers, we are expected to set the example. Father, I thank you for this truth, I thank you for this teaching, and I thank you for the truth that we are setting an example, whether we want to or not. We're either setting a good example or we're setting a bad example. And so, Father, I pray that we would be setting a good example. Because, Father, I just shudder to think that I'm setting a bad example and that because of my bad example, I'm going to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Father, your word gives some pretty dire warnings to anyone who causes a little one to stumble. And if it's my bad example that's the stumbling block that causes a little one to stumble, then, Father, I'm looking around for that millstone because your word describes how severe the consequences and the discipline is. So, Father, convict us of this truth. I thank you that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth and He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I thank you, Father, for our new nursery worker who started tonight. I guess I went over a little bit, so we'll introduce our nursery worker to what happens when the pastor gets long-winded. But, Father, we thank you for that. It's a grace provision. We thank you for the supply. We thank you for all the ways that you work in our lives. We thank you for everything that you do for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.